How is your prayer life? How would you answer that? If I asked you personally, I'm not going to do it, but I'm asking you generally, whoever you are, how is your prayer life? There is not one true, authentic follower of Jesus Christ that denies not only the need for prayer, but its utter necessity. And my goal this evening is not to increase your guilt or to discourage you, but rather to underline from Scripture the necessity of prayer. And I want to encourage you to pray. We're continuing this evening in our series on Moses, and we come to a very intriguing passage where Moses is interceding for Israel. They're about to go into battle against the Amalekites. And we're going to read the story. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 17, and we're reading from verse 8 through 16. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Ur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." I've called this message in the series, The Life of Moses, Praying with Power. Here is Moses praying, and there is a dramatic sense of power. Yes, prayer makes a difference. I'm asking myself and asking you, why do we find it often so difficult to cultivate a sustained time of daily prayer? Most of us find it easier to study the Word of God, to be involved in Christian ministry, to serve the Lord, and to share our faith with others and spend time in prayer. What do you think would get the greatest response at Calvary? I'm going to give you a number of options. Supposing I announced these various options, what would get the greatest response? An evening of worship and preaching, an evening of hymn singing, an evening with a contemporary Christian band, an evening meal. My food always brings out God's people, doesn't it? An evening meal celebrating what God is doing at Calvary. Here's the last option, an evening of prayer. If I announce these things, what evening do you think would get the greatest response? I'll leave you to think about that. Samuel Chadwick, a holy man, a man of prayer, taught that Satan's greatest aim is to destroy our prayer lives. I thought about that. If I was the enemy, where would I attack? Samuel Chadwick is saying that his greatest aim is to destroy our prayer lives because there is the power of God. Chadwick said that Satan is not afraid of prayerless study, prayerless work, or prayerless religion, but he trembles when we pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said, "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." How much time do you spend on your knees? This great preacher is saying that we're at our greatest and highest when upon our knees we come face to face with God. One of my great heroes of the faith, Robert Murray McShane, wrote, "What a man is alone on his knees before God that he is, and no more. What did Jesus say? Luke chapter 18, verse 1, that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. The NIV translates it, not to give up. The King James says, not to faint. Do you feel faint sometimes? Do you feel weary? Do you feel sometimes that you want to give up? It's just too hard following Jesus Christ. Life is too difficult. You don't deserve this situation. Jesus is saying to you, don't lose heart. Don't give up. You ought always to pray. The Apostle Paul writes, pray without ceasing. So we who follow Jesus are to be people of prayer. Why? In prayer, we are expressing our reliance upon God. I'm saying, as I pray, Lord, we need you. Here is a man, Rob Reese, whose life is a mess. What does he need? Just reformation of character, a better job, a great contract with a record producer in Nashville? No, the greatest thing that he needs is for God to intervene. His whole life now is dependent on God. In prayer, we are saying that we are dependent upon God, upon his grace to forgive us, for his glory to overwhelm us as we come face to face with God, as we reflect on who he is. And prayer is the means by which God executes his purposes in our lives. Prayer is also the means by which we commune with God. We follow God, we listen to his word. As we learned this morning, we seek to obey God, to demonstrate our love for Jesus in keeping his commandments. And now in prayer, we quieten ourselves and we commune with God. Now, if you think that you can follow Jesus, love Jesus, and obey and serve the Lord in your own strength, in your own abilities, you don't need to pray. You've got it all covered. You've got spiritual gifts. You've got a lot of experience. You've got a good education. You've done this. You don't really need God. I saw a cartoon of a man praying at his bedside and saying, is there some way you can help me, but make it look like I did it all myself? That's pride, isn't it? Even in the church sometimes, people are vying over who takes credit for some idea to demonstrate, this is what I did. A denial of the grace of God. A denial that it is God who is working. See, proud people don't pray. Selfish people don't pray. Spurgeon said that the greatest power in the universe is prayer. I think that's what Samuel Chadwick is saying. That's why Satan doesn't want us to pray. He wants us to depend on ourselves. He wants us to live a happy, comfortable life rather than calling out to God and to crying out to God. But this is the greatest power in the universe when we get together and pray. Do you want to experience the power of God? I do. Do you want to see God at work? Do you want to see the power of God flowing in and through you at Calvary? Do we want to see, we who are members and attenders of Calvary Church, or if you're a member of another church, don't you want to see God at work in saving people like Rob Reese who come broken, lost, not an idea what they're going to do? And the power of God grips them, and the power of the gospel, and they are changed and transformed through the power of God. Let's give ourselves to prayer. Now, let's turn to this fascinating story. I want us to talk about three intercessions. First of all, the intercession of Moses. Now, as we come to Exodus 17, verse 8, this is Israel's first battle since their deliverance through the Red Sea. Remember, the Lord, not Israel, the Lord had destroyed the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. And you only have to be silent. Isn't it great when the Lord fights our battles? Don't do anything, Israel, Moses. The Lord will fight for you. But here at Rephidim, in Exodus 17, verse 8, Israel has to battle against the Amalekites. Now, Amalek was a grandson of Esau. So these are his descendants. When we read of the account in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it appears that Israel at this point are a bit bedraggled. They're a bit weary. They're a bit tired. But notice the wise leadership of Moses, who at this time is over 80 years old, remember? Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua, who is Moses' commander, has to choose his men. He knows his men, and you're going to take them out and fight the Amalekites. Two specific actions are taken. Note, first of all, Joshua, number one, Joshua, you get your men together and prepare for battle. You're the military commander. And Joshua does that. Moses, over 80 years of age, what does he do? Something that seems utterly foolish. He takes his staff and goes to the top of a hill. It says, with the staff, did you notice this in verse 9 as I read it? The staff of God in my hand. Oh, this was the staff of God. This was the very staff that had been used to perform the miracles in Egypt. This was the staff, as the Lord had commanded Moses to lift up his staff and stretch it out over the Red Sea and divide it. This was the staff that earlier in Exodus 17 that Moses had used to strike the rock in obedience to the Lord. This was the staff, not an ordinary staff. No, this was the staff of God. The staff then was a symbol of God's invincible power. We sang that God is able to do the impossible. Yes, he is. And the staff is there as a symbol to Israel that God is able to do the impossible. And also a sign and a reminder of his faithfulness to his people. So there it is. There's the hill down below. Joshua and his men are fighting the Amalekites. Aaron and Hur go with Moses to the top of the hill. And a remarkable thing happens. Notice this in verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, the hand with the staff, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses is interceding in battle. He's got the staff in his hand and he lifts it up. I think from the context, his other hand is lifted up. And as long as his hands are lifted up, Israel is winning the battle. When he's weary and his hands come down, the Amalekites are winning. And during the battle, Moses, this old man, is growing weary. Aaron and Hur take a stone so Moses can sit on it. Now, you're at home. Children, students, parents, singles, hold up your hands like this. How long do you think you could hold up your hands? Right? Rob Rees, who's at the peak of athletic prowess, probably could hold them longer than myself. But when you're lifting up your hands as I'm doing, and remember, Moses had the staff in one, it's very tiring, isn't it? It's an unusual posture to hold up our hand. And Moses, particularly Moses, as an older man, is weary. Then what happens? Aaron and Hur come. We read, Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. How wonderful. Amalek is overwhelmed as the hands of Moses are raised with that staff of God, Aaron and Hur supporting his hands. And as long as his hands are held up, Israel has the victory. Who's responsible for the victory? Joshua or Moses? Well, you could say both, faith and works, but of course, it was God. Military action was taken, Joshua was fighting, but God certainly could have overthrown the Amalekites as he did the Egyptians without any military help from Israel, but he uses Joshua, he uses the men to fight. Yes, but the Israelites, as they looked up and saw their leader Moses with his hands held and with the staff of God in his hand, knew that the power came not from the sword, but from the staff, not from the battlefield, but from the hill. The victory was God's. And then in verses 14 through 16, we read of this banner, so that this incident would never ever be forgotten by the Israelites. An altar was built with the banner, "The Lord is my banner," verse 15. This was an offering of praise, an offering of thanksgiving to God. In the future, when God's enemies attacked Israel, God wanted them to remember that the Lord is my banner. In war, soldiers look to a banner for courage and hope and to remember who they are and to remember previous victories. And so this banner would remind Israel that the power, the victory, comes not from themselves, but from the Lord. Notice verse 16, the hand of Moses was upon the throne of the Lord. The NIV says, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. This was no mere gesture by Moses. He was lifting up his hands to God and praying and interceding for Israel that God would work and the victory would be theirs. We who are followers of Jesus, we look not to a physical banner, but we look to the cross. We have at Calvary this cross on the ceiling to remind us that it is there the victory was achieved over our enemy. It was there the victory was achieved over the forces of darkness and the devil himself, as our Lord Jesus atoned for our sins and conquered our enemies. And as Paul says magnificently in Colossians 3, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, holding up our hands in prayer. Can I say that those in spiritual leadership need their hands upheld in prayer? Earlier in Exodus 17, the Israelites had grumbled against Moses and quarreled with him. And Moses becomes tired and weak. And he needs Aaron and Ur to help him to keep his hands up. See, the reality is, whoever you are, including those in leadership, we sometimes get tired, we sometimes get weary, we sometimes get discouraged. And those who lead God's people certainly need prayer. We have our weaknesses, we have our struggles, we have our faults, we have our failures. We're in a spiritual battle. Did you notice verse 8? Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Yes, we're in a spiritual battle. So Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic forces over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Think of that. This is a fiercer battle than the Amalekites. This is a battle against the very forces of evil. Here we are at Calvary and churches throughout the world seeking to be salt, seeking to be light, seeking to bring hope to people who are lost. And does Satan sit quietly back? Absolutely not. We have an invisible enemy. Our president has talked about the virus as the invisible enemy. We have another much, much more devious and powerful enemy than the virus, the forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of darkness. And we need your prayers. I need your prayers. I'm very appreciative of those on the Sunday morning when we come together. They're downstairs as I'm preaching or whoever is preaching on this pulpit. There are people, we call it in the pastor's prayer room. Many of you have never even seen it. It's downstairs beneath me. And as I'm preaching, or whoever is preaching here, these men are upholding my arms, as it were, in prayer. You see, if souls are going to be saved, if people are going to be spiritually restored and helped and equipped, those of us who preach the word, those of us who teach, not just from this pulpit, but in the classroom, as Rob mentioned, teaching fourth graders, of those who are teaching students of the life groups, the care groups that we have with the worship ministries, we need your prayers. This morning, I had the privilege to come in on Zoom, and what an encouragement it was to see pastors, elders, and deacons praying for me, praying for the life group leaders, praying for the spiritual health and vitality of this church, praying for Pastor Hathaway as he leads worship. We recognize that we need your help. Thank you. Thank you. So many of you say to me, so many of you email me or text me or send me a note and say, Pastor, we are praying for you, holding up our hands, praying with power. Thanks. And on behalf of our pastors and elders and deacons and life group leaders and those in children's ministry and youth ministry, on their behalf, I say thank you. Please continue to hold up our hands in prayer. We need grace. We need courage. We need peace. We need perseverance. We cannot serve God in our own strength. We want to fight the good fight with the help of God and strength. So there's the intercession of Moses. Now, very quickly, think of the intercession of our Lord Jesus. If you've got your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Luke and think very quickly with me of the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus frequently withdrew to desolate places to pray. For example, Luke 5, verse 16. But he, that is Jesus, withdrew to desolate places to pray. Jesus lived a busy life. The crowds are pushing on him. He's with the disciples. And here it is. He goes to a desolate place to pray. You see, if you're going to be used by God in public, you must spend time with God in private. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 12. Before Jesus chose the disciples, what did he do? Luke 6, verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. A huge decision to be made. And our Lord Jesus, perfect God and perfect man, spends all night in prayer. Before important decisions, how important it is we spend time in prayer. Chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. This is at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Some of you have been, as I have, to the Sea of Galilee, and there's some beautiful mountains, and I think in my mind, I wonder which one it was. In one way, it doesn't matter, but Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. And you think, why couldn't he have prayed in his home? Why did he need to go to a desolate place? You see, we need a place of quietness. We need a place where we can withdraw from the busyness of life. I realize that's very difficult for you. Some of you young mothers, and you've got 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 children around you, and it's very difficult to get that quietness. I used to think about that, my mother, who was a woman of prayer. Very difficult, isn't it? But to have a time of quietness. And the disciples, of course, had to learn to listen to Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 35, where God says, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." I was talking this morning about obeying the Lord's commandments. We need to listen, don't we? Some of us are not very good listeners. We prefer to talk. We need to listen. And in prayer, sustained time of prayer, we're quieting ourselves and we're listening. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. He's coming to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Luke 22, verse 39, and he went out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Praying that his disciples would not enter into temptation. Praying that he would do his Father's will. You who are parents, don't you pray that for your children? That they will not enter into temptation? Don't you pray that for your brothers and sisters here? Sometimes we're aware of a brother or sister who's struggling. What do? We tend to gossip about them. We tend to perhaps judge them. How much better to get on their knees and to pray for them as the Lord did, that they may not enter into temptation. Our Lord's prayer life. You say, has the Lord now stopped praying now that he's ascended to his Father and his God? Absolutely not. In heaven, we have a permanent intercessor. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Think of this. This is absolutely mind-blowing. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Consequently, he, that is our Savior, after his ascension, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, this morning as I went onto Zoom, the prayer meeting was already in place. I joined it a little late. And I was so encouraged as I looked and I saw these men praying for me. That encouraged me, that strengthened me. But there's something more wonderful, isn't it? That when we pray to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're joining a prayer meeting which is already in session. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us, and his saving power and his help and his wisdom and his peace are available in the difficult circumstances of life. If I can quote Robert Murray McShane again, if you can forgive me for that. He says this, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He's praying for me." Paul says that in Romans 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who's at God's right hand, is interceding for us. I know the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, but also my Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for me. Hebrews 4. Since then, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," referring to his ascension, "Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then," here it is, "with confidence, draw near to the throne of" what? Judgment? No. "The throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The scriptures are instructing us that when we pray, we come with confidence to the very throne room of God and ask for his help, ask for his strength. And our Savior is making intercession for us. He's there to give all of the grace, all of the help, all of the encouragement that you need to your troubled heart, to strengthen us, to give you wisdom, to give you direction in your time of need. All of the mercy, all of the grace that you need for this day, for this situation, is found as you come boldly to the throne of grace. And we have an intercessor. The intercession of Moses, the intercession of Jesus, very quickly, the intercession of the church. The church. Church like Calvary Church. We should be interceding for one another. When Peter in Acts 2 preaches the gospel, 3,000 souls are saved. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to the prayers. And throughout the book of Acts, I encourage you to check this out. Throughout the book of Acts, we see a church on its knees. No wonder the gospel spread so quickly throughout the known world. A church on its knees. Here's Peter in Acts 12. He's imprisoned. And some of the believers meet together in the house of Mary. And what are they doing? Checking the latest scores in the NFL or the NBA? No. They are gathered together and are praying. Before the church at Antioch commissioned Barnabas and Saul in Acts 13, they are fasting and praying. What does Paul say to the Colossians? In Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3, verse 2 and 3, continue steadfastly in prayer. I think that's our problem, isn't it? We're to be steadfast, devoting ourselves. This is our priority. Continue steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, says Paul, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. That's Paul. I read Ephesians 6, verse 12. Let me read as I conclude this evening from verse 13 of Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. That's the word of God. We're committed to the truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We thought of righteousness this morning. And the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given for the gospel of peace. We're sent to communicate the gospel. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. My head is protected because I'm saved by the grace of God, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, this book. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. This is not mechanical prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And I would ask for that prayer as well. Prayer is foundational in the spiritual warfare. We're not fighting a little battle against Amalek, but we're fighting a fiercer battle against our enemy. Putting on the whole armor of God, and the key is this, as we put it on, we are devoting ourselves to prayer. Praying, says Paul, for all the saints. Keeping alert with perseverance. Praying, waiting for the Lord. This is a great antidote to spiritual weakness and discouragement and anxiety. Praying in the Spirit. Praying with power. Praying with power, it's seen in the life of Moses. It's seen in the life of our Lord. It's seen in the life of the early church. What about you? What about our church? During this lock time, can I say, you need a time to pray. What's the best time? Early morning? Night? During the day, you need a time to pray. You need a place to pray. Is there a quiet place? Some of you go for a walk. Good time to pray. Perhaps there's a room in your house. Perhaps there's some place that you could go. That may be difficult for some of you. and a plan. A plan. Be disciplined in this. What's going to work best for you? First thing in the morning, last thing at night? A time, a place, a plan. We have at Calvary watchman prayer. What's that? People who are praying round the clock. You select 1 hour, you choose it. Could be 2 a.m. or 2 p.m., whatever suits your schedule. Let us know. We'd love to sign you up. Just contact the church. We have the day of prayer in May chapter 7. Be part of that. Pray for your leaders. Pray for one another. Pray for those who are ill, bereaved, unemployed. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for one another and think of all that the Lord will do as we pray with power. This is the path to victory, praying with power. This defeats the enemy. This sets back the enemy as he attacks with us, that we are a church on our knees, praying with power, lifting up hands so that the grace of God and the salvation of God would flow throughout this community, throughout our world. Pray. In your homes right now, I'm going to ask you to pray. Some of you are on your own. Just bow for a minute and pray. Ask for God's wisdom. There's some things on your heart. Pray for one another. Pray for Calvary Church that we would be protected. Pray for our leaders. Pray for someone that you know of. Pray for yourself. Some of you are sitting there at home with your wives and your children. Husbands, right now, get your family together. Hold each other's hands. And men, can you just pray just for a minute? Right now, I'm going to give you an opportunity just for a minute to pray. Some of you have never prayed out loud with your wife and family. You say, I'm not very good at that. Don't make a speech to God. Ask God for his help. Will you do that right now? I'm just going to give us a minute of quietness to do that. And then we're going to sing a hymn which expresses our need for God as we cry out to him. Let's take a moment of silence. Eternal God, we come. We're amazed as we think of this picture of our Lord Jesus interceding for us. A God who cares, a God who loves us. Help us to come boldly to the throne of grace. I pray for those in particular need, for those who are weary, for those who are tired, for those who are lost, for those who don't know the Savior. I pray particularly for them, Father, that all of us will look to Christ. Thank you that not only is he our Savior, he's our King, he's our interceder, he's our soon coming Savior. Help us now, Father, to be people of prayer. And in your grace, pour your mercy upon us, we ask, as we cry out to you in Christ's name. Amen.